Jacob and Esau are very interesting characters, as we've seen these past few weeks. They occupy a very important place in the history of God's people, which is revealed in the Old Testament. And the one singular, most basic point to their story is the idea of separation. We've seen through Genesis how God separates his people from those who are not his people, starting right after the fall with enmity established between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The two lines of mankind are separated by that enmity. And so it is in each generation following Adam and Eve. The one chosen descendant through whom the covenant would be carried from generation to generation is separated from the other descendants. The covenant with God was made with Seth, not Cain. It was made with Noah, not his brothers. Likewise, it was made with Shem, not Ham and Japheth. And then Abram, not Nahor. And of course, Isaac, not Ishmael. And then as a climax to that repeated pattern, repeated generation after generation, we see God's choice of Jacob, not Esau. Jacob would be separated from his twin brother. Not until the next generation of Jacob's children do we find that the covenant would then embrace all the children. The 12 sons of Jacob would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And not until that generation do we see the fullness of God's people made evident. But until then, one son is separated from all the others. And the climax of this whole idea of separation is never clearer than with Jacob and Esau. With them, so explicitly, it was not a separation based on anything they had done. Instead, theirs was a separation announced by God while the boys were still in their mother's womb, before they were born, as we read these past several weeks from Paul's description of it in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There's good reason for that separation between Jacob and Esau, a good illustration and a demonstration of a very broad and general spiritual principle that God separates his people from all others. On a personal level, that separation is physically put into place in our text this morning. Jacob and Esau are physically separated. Verse 5, Isaac sent Jacob away. He went to Padam Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now that separation was, of course, if you remember, a result of Rebekah's plan. She wanted Jacob to be protected from Esau, so she commanded him to leave in chapter 27, verse 43. She said, therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban and Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. And now with some diplomatic wisdom, perhaps Rebekah provokes Isaac into making that decision to send Jacob away and to do so with his blessing in order to find an appropriate wife. Rebekah made that suggestion quite obvious as well in Genesis 27, verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So Isaac acted appropriately to that prompting. We read in our text, verse 1, chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take for yourself a wife there of his daughters. And verse 5, Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padam Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. it was in God's providence that Jacob was separated from Esau as a protection from his fury. Again, as we looked at that last week, verses 41 through 45, Jacob was furious, or Esau was furious at Jacob, and Jacob could not be killed, for the line of the covenant would be established through him. His life must be protected, and God would see to it that it was. Esau's fury at his brother would not be given opportunity. God's purposes would be fulfilled. Jacob would be separated from Esau. Now, it's worth noting, if I can step back a little bit from the immediate circumstances of the story, it's worth noting that that separation foreshadows the final, ultimate, and eternal separation that will take place at the final judgment. That separation, so clearly demonstrated by Jacob and Esau, is described by Jesus, the final separation. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 30-31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And speaking of those goats, he declares, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That same separation is defined by Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 28, when we read, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so this separation, this theme of separation that we see so abundantly from generation to generation in these early chapters of Genesis, is what is prophetic of that which will come at the end of the age, the ultimate, eternal, and final separation of the wicked and the righteous. I should tell you, this doctrine of separation is thoroughly rejected by the philosophers of our age, by those who deny the whole notion of eternal judgment and the necessity of God's justice and wrath. The false thinking of our age denies this separation with the foolish idea of universal salvation or universal redemption. Everyone gets to heaven, so the popular thinking goes. All religions lead to heaven, so that popular thinking goes, just by different routes. The reality is that just isn't true. Jacob and Esau show us with their very lives that God separates his people, one from the other, his people from those who are not his people. And it's that certainty of that eternal separation that calls us ourselves to separate from the world in which we now live. That's called holiness. Even now, we're called to detach ourselves from being yoked together with unbelievers. The direct commandment, as I read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God, you believers. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Paul continues in that chapter to say, therefore come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And to be sure you understand the implications and applications of that separation, the very next verse, again, as I read earlier in the worship service from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that's what it means to be separate from unbelievers, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And Paul is quoting the Old Testament here from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 52:11, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. The idea is God has separated us as his people. And ultimately, in the day of judgment, he will establish that separation for eternal salvation or eternal judgment. And until that time, knowing that that final separation is coming, the application to our lives is that we live lives separate from the world. We don't live as the world lives. For the Old Testament people in Israel, that was put into effect with all sorts of ceremonial regulations. And that was the point of those ceremonial regulations then, to demonstrate that separateness. The New Testament gets to the heart of that separateness when it talks more about our behavior and the living of our lives in terms of our morality. That prophecy of Isaiah, you shall go out from them, is also quoted in Revelation 18 that speaks about our separateness and the need for it. We read in Revelation 18:1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Babylon the Great, representing the unbelievers who have been separated from God. And we read, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, using that sexual sin as a description of her decline, of her rebellion against God. And so with regard to the sinfulness of the world, the sinfulness of unbelievers, God says to his people, come out of her so that you do not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Touch no unclean thing. Come out of her and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Now, ultimately, that's the application for us of the separation of Jacob and Esau. Theirs was a separation brought about by God's eternal purpose and sovereign decree. God separates his people from all others. And the reality is that our lives should reflect that separation. Come out from her. Don't share in her sins. We are to demonstrate our lives as those who are separate from the sins of the world. But what about Esau? What happened to him? Interestingly, God tells us a great deal about what happened to Esau. He is representative of all those who are separated from God, separated from the covenant that is with Jacob, but we still learn much about him. We read in verse 6 of our text, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and mother. Esau saw all of that. And Esau saw that the daughters of Cana did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he's had. Now there's a sense in which Esau may well be softening his heart, realizing that he had married two wives, very displeasing to his parents. So he marries a third, a daughter of Ishmael, but even so, his spiritual dullness is obvious, for Ishmael too was separated from God's people. He too was cast off in his generation. He is separated from the covenant that God made with his people. The covenant was with Isaac, not Ishmael, the child of the free woman, not the child of the slave woman. But despite that spiritual the lack of spiritual perception, God is still faithful to give Esau a level of blessing much like he did Ishmael. And God is faithful to record the personal accounts of Esau and his descendants, who are the Edomites. We could look at Genesis 36 at this point. It's a chapter devoted to the descendants of Esau. This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. We read in chapter 36, verse 1. The whole chapter is outlined first with a description of Esau and his wives and his children, and then his descendants, and then the chiefs of Edom, followed by the chiefs of the Horites, the people whom the Edomites dispossessed. And then we read about the kings of Edom and another final classification of chiefs of Edom. We get there, we're not going to study through the whole book, that whole chapter of Genesis chapter 36, but you ought to note verse 6 of that chapter. Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, went to a country far away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, for the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom, and there were some actual temporary, earthly blessings, blessings that applied only in this world. But Esau received those temporal blessings in an area separate from Jacob. Keep in mind God's overall purpose in all these events, which is separation. Jacob and Esau were separated, and from that example, we see God commands his people to keep the line of the covenant pure. The line of Esau would not remain pure. He had married Hittite women, women from among the Canaanites. But God's command for the line of Jacob was to avoid that grievous sin. The command was easy and direct and couldn't be misunderstood. You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Chapter 28, verse 1. It's not ethnic, it's spiritual. The Canaanites were those who were in the land who rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You shall not take a wife from their daughters. There is the need for spiritual faithfulness that is shown by the choice of a godly wife. Most especially, as a matter of utmost concern, Isaac commanded his son to marry within the family. Verse 2, arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. The command was to marry a cousin, was not forbidden in Scripture. Why this direction from father to son? What's the significance of it? Well, marriage is a unique human relationship. And I need to say that today more than ever in the culture in which we live. Marriage is an absolutely unique human relationship. It is the only relationship in which we are actually told that two become one. It's a union that necessarily combines a person with everything about another person. And it's not merely a physical union. It's not simply restricted to that physical union of two people becoming one flesh, but that outward act of becoming one flesh is the outward expression of the inward union. It's the deepest union, which is in its very essence a spirit, a spiritual union. And so choosing a wife from among God's people was an absolutely essential part of spiritual faithfulness, because those two become one in every way. They live as one identity, husband and wife, as God has created us to be. Now, Isaac, of course, had received this same instruction from his father, Abraham. And you remember, Abraham didn't leave it up to Isaac to find a wife. Instead, Abraham sent a servant to do the job for him. Genesis 24, verse 1. When Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things, so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you a swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. It's absolutely essential for those in the line of the covenant to marry only in the Lord. It's absolutely essential for believers, for God's people, for the children of God, for Christians to find wives to marry, wives and husbands to marry from among God's covenant people. And as the people were to enter and conquer the land of Canaan later in the history of Israel, the one thing, perhaps above any other, that the Lord commanded them was not to intermarry with the Canaanites. Clearly, spiritual faithfulness and choosing a godly wife were directly connected. The command is given in Exodus 34:11. Observe what I command you this day. I am driving out from before you. This is as the people were about to enter the land of Canaan. God says, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. See how directly connected is this necessity of separation when it comes to marriage, and when it comes to our spiritual devotion and service and worship of God. When they're preparing to enter that land later on, the command was repeated in Deuteronomy. It's repeated frequently in the Old Testament. The need for spiritual faithfulness is shown by the choice of a godly spouse. The evil of spiritual unfaithfulness is shown in our text this morning by the choice of a heathen wife, an unbelieving wife, one who is not of the people of God. Esau shows us this. He had done that evil. Genesis 26, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took wives as Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. The evil of marrying unbelieving wives is revealed by that grief which it caused Rebekah. I am weary of my life because of the daughters of the land, the daughters her son had married. As I noted, Esau came to understand at least partially that evil. We read in verse 8, he saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. Do not please is a bit of a euphemism to say that which was evil. What was an evil thing was to marry an unbeliever. But still, though Isaac doesn't marry another Hittite woman, he marries from the line of Ishmael, not from the line of God's covenant people. Verse 9. God commands his people to keep the line of the covenant pure because that covenant promise goes from generation to generation. And the application of that principle clearly and certainly carries over today. If you're a believer, if you belong to the people of God, then the one whom you choose to marry must share that same conviction. If you're a Christian, the person you marry must also be a Christian. God commands his people to keep that covenant pure. And with that purity, God promises his people the blessings of the covenant. And this chapter is really all about that blessing. The blessing of the covenant, again, is from generation to generation. And so we read in verse 3, may God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. That's the blessing of the covenant that Abraham now passes on to the third generation. When it was given to him, Abraham, Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for you, as for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you in the land which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. That could be the clearest definition of the covenant of grace found anywhere in Scripture. Everything's there. All the blessings. God identifies himself as the one giving in this covenant. I am Almighty God. That's the same name used again in our text this morning, chapter 28, verse 3, when Isaac passes the covenant blessing down to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. Verse 3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. May God Almighty bless you. In Hebrew, you may know the Hebrew words. It's the words El Shaddai, God of power, God of might, God of strength, God Almighty, is a good translation. Indeed, blessings will come in the covenant only if God is mighty enough and powerful enough to bring them to pass. And of course, he is. Please don't use that glorious name of God Almighty as profanity. Don't use it in common and vulgar expressions when you are not at all referring to the God of the covenant who keeps his promise from generation to generation. Isaac is blessing his son Jacob now. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful. Here is a prophetic utterance at its best. Gone now are all Isaac's attempts to thwart God's purposes. We've seen them in weeks past. Some of Isaac's foolishness. Well, that's gone here. Now he speaks the promise of God rightly, prophetically, infallibly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not just his father's wish for his son. This is the authoritative declaration of God Almighty, the Lord Almighty, spoken through the servant of the prophet. And it was, as we've seen numerous times in the study of the covenant with Abraham, a twofold blessing. First, the blessing of abundant numbers, abundant descendants. Going back again to Genesis 17. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of many nations. I have made you the father of many nations. I make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you. And remember, when that promise was declared, Abraham had no children. And here we read in verse 3, I will make you fruitful and multiply you that you may be an assembly of nations. Jacob would be an assembly of peoples. And that prophecy, that blessing is fulfilled in the 12 children that would all become the nation of Israel. It would be a great assembly. And now the emphasis from here on out in the rest of the book of Genesis, that is a description of the fulfillment of this promise. Now the focus is on the fullness of God's people, the fullness of the 12 children of Jacob. An image that carries over to the New Testament, where we have the fullness of the 12 apostles, the fullness that is carried over into Revelation, where the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles are joined together, as it were, in the church of all the ages. The rest of Scripture really is the description, the history of the fulfillment of God's promise to make his people increase. By the time the nation of Israel would actually be established in the land of Canaan after the great exodus out of Egypt, we read in the Bible there were 600,000 fighting men, giving us an estimate, perhaps, of a total population with women and children of some 2 million. God's word was true. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. That's the blessing we inherit as the descendants, spiritually speaking, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob today. The second blessing was the blessing of a rich inheritance, the land. Verse 4, and I will give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. The land, remember, the land would be immeasurable. It wouldn't be restricted to a relatively small country we think of as Israel today. The land would actually be the whole earth. And so ultimately, this promise of land extends to the new earth. And God's people, the covenant people, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, will inherit. As descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we will inherit the land, the new earth, for all eternity. And we're told that's what Abraham was looking for. Hebrews 11:9. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He lived as heirs of that promise. Further down in that chapter, Hebrews 11:13, speaking of Abraham and others, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly, they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's the promise of the covenant. And just so that you know, this same promise applies to God's people today. We read Hebrews 13:14. Here on this earth, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So these covenant blessings are for us. The blessing of abundant numbers. God's people will fill the earth. Not just a small, tiny remnant that holds out until the end, but a great multitude, as many as the stars are in the sky and the grains of sand on the shore. And it's a blessing of a rich inheritance. An inheritance that has already been bequeathed to us. And it awaits only the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing of the covenant is already promised. The new heaven and new earth. And it's ours in Christ. And we just wait until that day. And until that day, knowing these blessings are ours, we sing his praise and worship him. In the words of Peter that I began the worship with this morning, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you've ever been with a believer who has died, you know the practical importance of that promise. So this morning, think of your inheritance if you are in Christ. Think of the blessing of the covenant to those who are Christ's children by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are indeed, worship the author of your salvation who has promised these blessings. Worship the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise, the inheritance, the promise of the blessing of the covenant that is ours, not because we earn it, but is ours because of your covenant of grace. Father, we pray that this gospel might be proclaimed to this world in which we now live, and indeed all those who are yet outside that covenant might hear, and by faith, by believing, might be received into that great number and become heirs of eternal life. For it is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.